Ephesians chapter 1, where you will find our text in verse 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, our text is verse 11 through 14, but I want to read from verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, we do bless God for all the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Things that Paul has been setting before us and we, with God's help, have been opening up over the last number of weeks. And in particular, last time we saw how all of these various parts fit into the whole. In verse 10, Paul identifies God's ultimate purpose in Christ by saying this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that's the end goal. God will gather redeemed sinners together with elect angels in the eternal state, and we will forever adore and magnify and glorify his holy name. Well, the verses that follow connect to this. They connect in this way, that this gathering that God will ultimately perform is revealed in part to us here, where Jew and Gentile together are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And in the world, they have a possession or an inheritance now. And in that they have it now, it is a sure and guaranteed fact that they will possess the full inheritance in time to come. And so, with the help of the Lord this morning, I want to consider with you a sure inheritance, something that belongs to every one of the children of God. Well, the first thing here is in verse 11, our present inheritance. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, an inheritance is an allotted portion, something that has been designated to be given to an individual. In verse 11, some commentators have looked at this inheritance and they've said this speaks of the church being God's inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, is the translation in our Bible. But they would argue that it should read, in whom also we are an inheritance unto God. Well, maybe you have come across that before. I would simply say this, that the context here in Ephesians does not support it. If you look, for example, at verse 14, it's clearly talking about our inheritance, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, which is in many parts a parallel portion to Ephesians chapter 1, again the focus is upon our inheritance. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, this to say that Paul is talking about the inheritance that we have as Christians. Well, two things about that inheritance. First of all, it's an inheritance in God's Christ. That shouldn't surprise you by now, because if Paul is focusing upon anything here, he's focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look again at the first words of verse 11. In whom? That is, in Christ. You see again how Paul cannot say enough. He cannot mention Jesus Christ as the heart of his salvation enough times. He keeps going back to it. And indeed, in these verses, he will come to it again. For example, at the end of verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. And then the first words in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. It's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Well, it's a challenge to us that in all the various things that we think about in the Christian life, obedience, how it applies to the family, individuals, church, the nation, all the questions that we ask, they must never, ever be divorced from this, but saturated in it. That the whole of our salvation and all of our inheritance is in Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the key to understanding why we have this inheritance now. Many of you will come into an inheritance in this world in the future. But that won't happen until the one who is willed to leave you that inheritance dies. Well, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we see this principle is in effect when it comes to the gospel. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. And note there how our inheritance is bound up in Christ and comes to us upon his death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. So Paul can come to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and say, you have this inheritance in Christ now because the testator has died. And he has made over to you this inheritance now. Well, what is it? Well, we can say, first of all, it's everything here that Paul has been opening to us in Ephesians chapter 1. It is adoption as the children of God. It is acceptance before the throne of our Father in heaven. It is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. You as a believer have these things now in this world. If you're not a believer, of course you have none of this now. And that begs the question, what is your portion? It's a wonderful thing to come to Ephesians 1 and say, this applies to me. In Christ, I have obtained an inheritance. But out of Jesus Christ, the only part and portion that you have is this world. And we'll go on to see that this inheritance is eternal. But all that you have is something that you are guaranteed to lose. Job says we come into this world naked and we leave it naked. And it doesn't matter if you leave $2 in your bank account or $2 billion in your bank account at the day of your death. Your portion and lot has perished in this world. But here's the Christian. And through the death of our great testator, he has all of these as his portion now. If you turn to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 3 and 4, you'll see how he describes this inheritance. Again, it has an eternal aspect, but he brings it into the here and now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, an inheritance incorruptible. That means it cannot corrode or rust away. Undefiled. That means that it is pure and perfect, which fadeth not away. So it's not like we have this amount of inheritance, but as time passes, it decreases or erodes. An inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Something that you cannot lose. And let's go back to what I was saying and think about what Jesus warns us. He says, when you live in this world, make sure you have your heart set in heaven. Make sure you're laying up treasure in heaven. Why? Because everything in this world is the opposite of incorrupted, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Indeed, he says, thieves will break through and steal. Rust will corrupt it. And here the Christian is brought to consider you have something that can never corrode or corrupt or pass away. How we ought to be living for it in this world. Well, it is all of these blessings. It is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. But ultimately, friends, the inheritance is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul keeps going back to him, in him, in him, in him, in whom. Because all of these blessings in heavenly places are in him. Because the Christian's inheritance is to be united to Jesus Christ, that he might be the covenantal beloved of our soul. And in Jesus Christ, we have all these other things. To put it plainly for you this morning, your present inheritance is Jesus Christ and all things in him. It's an inheritance in God's Christ. But the second thing we can say here is that it is an inheritance in God's counsel, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You have this inheritance because God purposed before the world was to give it to you. And now in time, he executes that purpose, working everything in this world after the counsel of his own will. And friends, that means that if you have this inheritance, you have not earned it. Paul doesn't say in whom you have obtained an inheritance because you did this or that, because you worked in order to merit it, not even because you believe or repented in order that God might be inclined to give it to you. No, you have it purely because God sovereignly predestinated to graciously give it to you. Hebrews chapter 9 tells you, another inherited this inheritance for you. He earned it. Well, that's a glorious thing. It's sovereignly purposed. It's graciously revealed. It's freely given. And brethren, it's freely taken. Isn't it amazing that this is one of the greatest offenses of the gospel? You would think men would be running with all enthusiasm when they heard this to take Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ and all things in him are freely given and freely received. Well, imagine I had $1 billion and I had written you into my will as the sole inheritor. You might be quite excited at the thought of my death. You might be thinking, well, I wonder how many years before he dies. And then, though you would pretend otherwise, you'd be thinking, well, when's the will going to be signed? When's the inheritance going to come to me? And you wouldn't be saying, oh, well, you know, I don't really want it. Here's the gospel. Jesus has died. He's given an everlasting and glorious inheritance to sinners. And all they need to do is come freely and take it. We don't earn it. But something else, not only do we not earn it, but God's people will not miss the inheritance. They won't miss it. Indeed, here we see the link between verse 11 and verse 10. What is the ultimate purpose of God? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, even in him. And verse 11 says, he will do it because he has purposed and he is working everything out in this world to achieve it. We have here the doctrine of providence. Indeed, if you were to look at our confessional standards, this is one of the chief proof texts for the doctrine of providence, that God, by his most wise and powerful governing and preserving of all creatures, is working out his will in this world. Now, here's the question. Children, can it ever fail? If God has purposed it in his wisdom, and God is effecting it, bringing it to pass by his almighty power, can it fail? Can a providence that takes into account absolutely everything, so that a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky, but our Father in heaven knows, that a hair does not fall from our head, but that it's counted by our Father which is in heaven, that a particle of dust doesn't move in the whole of the created universe without the will of our Father. Do you think any saint will not be brought to Jesus Christ and kept in him until the day of redemption? That's Paul's point. We have obtained this inheritance because God purposed it, and he has worked out every little microscopic detail in the history of the world to bring every one of the elect into the possession of it now. Let me bring that into your life. The whole history of the world, in one sense, was directed toward your coming to faith in Jesus. You say, really? Yes. The more immediate history of your life was directed in all of its parts to you coming to faith in Jesus. Maybe you were born in a Christian home and brought up under the sound of the gospel. God was working all things after the counsel of his own will. And maybe you were hard-hearted and dead in your sin, and God brought some circumstance into your life to shock you to your senses, to make you start to think about your soul. God was working all things after the counsel of his own will to bring you into this inheritance. Or maybe you were unchurched. You were living in the world. You were an atheist and you despised the gospel. And you got a new job and the guy at the next desk was a Christian. And God purposed to put you there so that that believer would witness to you of the faith of Jesus Christ. And here you are now, a possessor of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which fades not away. It's an inheritance in God's Christ, put into effect as God works all things in this world after the counsel of his own will. Our present inheritance. Secondly, our joint inheritance. Our joint inheritance. Verse 12 and 13 finds Paul linking two groups together as sharing one inheritance. Two groups together sharing one inheritance. The two groups are Jew and Gentile. And so if you look in verse 12, he's referring there of the Jew when he uses the pronoun we. that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. Now, Paul himself is an apostle. It's possible that he could be speaking of his apostleship, but it's more likely in context here that he's speaking as a converted Jew, one who has come to the knowledge of Israel's Messiah. We'll find that in chapter 2, where he's using Jew and Gentile again. Chapter 3, where the mystery of God is opened up, Jew and Gentile reconciled together in one body. But you find it everywhere in Paul. Remember that famous statement to the Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He understood this doctrine. Well, here he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. To the Jew first. And didn't Paul effect that in his own ministry? That everywhere he went, although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he found the Jew first. He went and preached in the synagogue. And if the Jews would not hear, then he would turn unto the Gentiles. He operates according to this principle throughout his ministry. Well, we have the Jew in verse 12, but then we have the Gentile in verse 13, where the pronoun changes to ye, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So his point is, we the Jews first trusted. You the Gentiles believed after us. You trusted in the same Savior, and the implication is you share the same inheritance. Now, as I said, chapter 2, Paul speaks about a middle wall of partition being broken down, and Jew and Gentile being reconciled together in one body, in one kingdom, in one household, in one temple. Prior to that, as Jesus said, salvation was off the Jews. Jesus meant that they had the revelation of God's word. They had the hope of the promised seed of Abraham. And for thousands of years, the light of the gospel was largely contained in the Jewish nation. Oh yes, a few Gentiles came in as proselyte believers in the Lord. Ruth would be an example of that. Uriah the Hittite. But Paul is saying now, it's not just a few Gentiles. It's an influx of Gentiles. And what is beginning will ultimately engulf the nations of the whole earth. We trusted first. Ye trusted after us, but we together received the same inheritance. And that's important to understand theologically. Maybe you have encountered dispensationalism in the past, and dispensationalism does many things to cut up the Bible into separate points of history and different ways of salvation at different times. But it does this, it divides Israel from the church. They're different things, and they receive different things. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible unites them and says, Israel, the covenant people of the Old Testament, have received believing Gentiles from across the world into the one olive tree, so that unbelieving branches are cut off and Gentile branches are grafted in to the same church, so that the Gentiles are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, receiving something different in a different way to what the Jews receive, but we're all one together in Christ. Here's the point. Though later in history, the covenant blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles, and all the nations of the earth are blessed in the seed of Abraham. Well, you think of how Jesus taught this so many times in parables. He says the time's coming when you're not going to worry about Jerusalem or Samaria, but those that worship the Father are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Gentiles from the north and the south and the east and the west are going to flock into the kingdom and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, fellowshipping with Christ. If you turn to Matthew 20, there's a great example of this. In the parable of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 20, and from the beginning, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. One laborer goes out at the beginning, another laborer goes out at the third hour of the day, another at the sixth hour, another at the ninth hour. But at the 11th hour, there are still those who are not working, and they're challenged. Why stand ye here all the day idle? What's Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. That at that point of time in history, Jews had believed from the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, but the 11th hour has come. And God is going to go out to those who have not worked in the vineyard up until now, and he'll bring them in. And they'll all receive the same payment. And the Jew is offended. Why is this? How can those who begin at the 11th hour receive the same inheritance as those who begin at the third? And the answer is, it is the will of the Father, or the will of the one who owns the property, to give to men as he determines. Well, do you see that the Gentile who has come late unto the faith of salvation is brought in to receive the same inheritance as the Jew? Well, there's an application to us as sinners here as well. Because it's also true in our time and experience that there are some who come to the knowledge of Christ from their youngest age, and they believe in him. And there are those who are outside the church, not brought up with the privileges that you have. And hearing the gospel and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the same inheritance as you do. The thief on the cross who cries, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into the kingdom," is assured of the same paradise as all of the disciples. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Those outside the church who are brought in, those who are converted late in their life, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And that's a glorious thing. But I want to warn you of something here. If you're sitting down thinking, "Well, if that's true, I'll wait," that would be insane. Nobody wants to be last to believe in Jesus. Nobody wants to be last. Nobody hears the gospel and thinks, "I think I'll come at the very end." Because those who hear the gospel so as to believe in Jesus are so taken up with him that they want to be first to come. My point is simply this: in God's providence, those who come first, those who come last, they all have the same inheritance. Well, how do they come into the possession of it, Jew and Gentile? Well, the next thing we note here in verse 12 and 13 is hearing and faith. Hearing and faith. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we've been looking at the order, Jew and Gentile. They come at different times. But they come the same way. Well, what does Paul say here in verse 13? They heard the word of truth. They heard the word of truth. True news, something that can be relied on. Isn't that our great complaint today? We actually want to know what's happening in our country and maybe in the wider world, and we don't know what to trust. We're pretty sure what we can't trust, but we don't know what to trust. Here's true news. God has given to us his word of truth. It's like when Paul says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, here is something that is trustworthy that you can trust. You hear the word of truth. But then he describes it as the gospel of your salvation, so that it's not only true news, it's good news. So suppose you were to find a true news outlet, and there you have it. You have confidence that this is the truth. I guarantee you today it's not going to be good news. Well, you see, the gospel is not only true news, it's good news. And it tells us that God redeems sinners by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when you heard that true news and good news, you did something. You believed it. You trusted in it. Do you see how he uses those verbs at the end of verse 12? Who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. It's implied there. And then at the end of verse 13, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Jew and Gentile, hearing the good news of the gospel and believing the message that they hear. Friends, you have to understand something here. Hearing is not believing, and believing is more than simply hearing and agreeing to something. Paul says, you heard, you believed, you trusted. You acted upon what you heard, so to rest the whole of your soul's hope in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Well, how does Jew and Gentile come to inherit this same possession? They all come in the purpose of God the same way. That's why we read earlier in Romans chapter 10, because Paul elaborates on this point extensively. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile. Wonderful. But there's a question. How will they ever call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? It's the same thing. Call upon God for salvation believingly, but in order to do that, you need to hear. This is how you become an inheritor of all the things that we've been talking about this morning. Hearing, believing, and trusting in Jesus. Now be very careful. Hearing is good, but hearing is not enough. Indeed, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10 to ask the question Isaiah does. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he looks at Israel and says, well, have they not heard? And the answer is yes. They've heard all that they needed to hear countless times. But hearing is not enough. Because you can sit under the gospel unmoved. Indeed, you can hear in such a way that your heart actually becomes harder under the gospel. And even though these glorious things are set before you of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, and it's offered to you freely, and you've only to take it, do you know what you do? You turn your nose up, you turn your back to God, and you throw every desire for this inheritance in the trash can. And it's not because you haven't heard. It's because you've heard and despised what you've heard. Well, even so, hearing is the way that faith comes. Hearing and believing is the ordinary way of sinners coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the church or outside the church. You say, Pastor, did you just say the ordinary way? Do you not mean the only way? No, I mean the ordinary way. Because we know that God is not bound and he can regenerate a sinner in the womb. And take a child who dies in infancy into heaven, who's never heard or understood the gospel. God can do that. God does that. But though we believe that, there's a terrible danger in Reformed churches that we normalize infant regeneration by way of presumption. And then we fail to observe God's ordinary way of saving sinners. This is the ordinary way. Inside the church and outside the church. Children growing up in the church, hearing the gospel, being convicted of their sin, repenting and believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't preach that to them, but let them think everything's okay, we will create congregations of perhaps well-informed, confessional believers in their head who are one by one dropping over the precipice of a lost eternity with all of their privileges. Jew and Gentile together come one way. They hear the gospel preached. They believe in Jesus Christ unto the salvation of their soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, that brings us thirdly to our future inheritance. Our future inheritance. And this begins at the end of verse 13, where Paul says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then he continues into verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The first thing here in verse 13 is the sealing of the Spirit. Now, a seal is a stamp or a mark of ownership. It conveys authenticity, and it is a guarantee to the thing or about the thing that is sealed. Paul is saying God has sealed or stamped his saints with the Spirit. Now, so far, so good. The question is, when? When did this happen? What is it? You will find many in various churches who reckon that Paul is talking here about a second experience of grace in the life of a believer. And I'm not just talking about the holiness movement or Pentecostal churches, but even those who are in the Reformed community. Even a number of the Puritans will come to this and they'll interpret it in this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be representative of this. That after ye believed, at some point in your Christian experience, you were definitively sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what Lloyd-Jones will say is, it's a further work of God whereby he assures the Christian of his interest in Christ. Well, God may do that. God may give us more of the Spirit at a point in our life, and that may be the means of giving us assurance that we maintain to the end of our life. The problem is that's not what Paul is speaking about here. So he might be saying something true, but not true from this text. I think the confusion comes in the translation, in whom also after that ye believed. And we think this happened first and then sometime later the other thing happened. But the force of the Greek is really when ye believed. Or in a sense we could say, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans chapter 8 is very helpful here. In verse 7 of chapter 8, Paul says that if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of the Lord Jesus Christ's. In other words, everyone who is Christ has the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about two things from verse 15 through 17. You have the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And in connection with that, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the inheritance that you have received. He's going on now to talk about the full inheritance which shall be yours. And he tells us that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's not a second work of grace. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of a Christian. Even the phrase Holy Spirit of promise is helpful because it goes back to the Old Testament. The promise of the Spirit in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel, that in those days he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, not just one believer here or there, but every believer will have the Holy Spirit. So what is the sealing of the Spirit? It's the Spirit's operation in the life of a believer. The Spirit who gives faith, indwells, evidences his presence through the life of our sanctification, making us holy. And Paul says this is the stamp and guarantee that you are one of Jesus Christ's people. He stamped his inheritors. Therefore, you will not fail of the inheritance. But then he talks about the earnest of our inheritance in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, the redemption of the purchased possession takes us to the last day. Romans chapter 8 again. The redemption, to wit, of our bodies at the last day. It's the same as our verse 10 here in our chapter, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather all things together in Christ. Well, the sealing of the Spirit, verse 13, is the earnest of our inheritance, verse 14. And the earnest simply means a down payment. Now, many of you have bought a house, and you may have been really desirous to buy that house. And so, by way of your preliminary negotiations, you talk about an earnest money. You want to pay X amount of thousands of dollars to secure that house unto its final purchase. Now, with house prices ascending, I don't know what that earnest money would be. But suppose you pay 10% by way of earnest. And the condition is that if you walk away from that seal, you lose the money. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That the sealing of the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, that God has given something to us as a down payment, and the down payment is a guarantee of the full purchase, the full inheritance. But here's the thing. God is not going to back out of the deal. Because the Spirit is a seal of his everlasting covenant. Therefore, says Paul, if you have the earnest, a fraction, a part of the whole, then, brethren, you will, guaranteed, come into the possession of the full inheritance. The Spirit who has sealed you will preserve you in life, guaranteed. He will never be taken from you. You may grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30, by whom you have been sealed, but you will never lose the Spirit by whom you have been sealed. This same Spirit will perfect your soul the moment that you die. And this same Spirit will be sent by the Father and Son to resurrect your body at the last day. And this same Spirit will infill and indwell your body and soul forever in heaven, to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. If you have the Spirit now, you will have this then. Well, that leaves one thing. The glory of God. The glory of God. We've really covered the whole scope of our salvation again from eternity to eternity. He's predestinated us unto an inheritance. And if so, ultimately, we will come in to the full possession of that inheritance. To what end? Well, look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. Jews are saved to the glory of God. What of Gentiles, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Do you see how he bookends it all with his glory? What an inheritance we have. What a participation in grace. And although salvation comes to us and we benefit, salvation is ultimately not about us. It's about him. It's about him. In Christ, to the glory of God. In Christ, to the glory of God. Your salvation from beginning to end is soli Deo Gloria. Finally, to the praise of his glory. But friends, that affects us presently. It means if you have partaken of this inheritance now, you are redeemed with a price, in order that you, in the Spirit, might glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are the Lord. He has sealed you, listen, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who makes you holy as part of your inheritance unto God's glory in this world. You have a sure inheritance outlined in these chapters in Christ to the glory of God. Let's stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this indescribable inheritance that we have now, with the guarantee that we shall enjoy even more of it hereafter. Lord, we thank you that it is secure in Christ, that you've sealed it by the Spirit, that you've given us the down payment of the whole, and that in this world and in the world to come, we shall be to the praise of your glory. To your glory we were created. To your even greater glory we are recreated and redeemed. Help us to live in the light of these truths, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.